Will you join me in prayer? Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day. O Christ, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There are moments in my life, and perhaps in yours too, when you just want to say many of his disciples say in the text this morning, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Once again, it is much easier for me to identify with the crowds who misunderstand and question Jesus than Jesus himself. Because what Jesus has been saying and what we have been hearing these past 4 weeks through the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John is indeed hard to listen to and hard to understand. That Jesus is the bread of life, that he provides the only food that truly nourishes, that he gives us his own self, even his own flesh and blood, to sustain us on the journey. These are hard words, hard to hear, hard to comprehend, and frankly, hard to believe. No wonder, then, that many of those following Jesus now desert him. But I want to tread lightly here, as it's just too easy to write off those who give up on Jesus as people who are too lazy or unfaithful to believe. But note that John calls these folks not simply the crowds, as in earlier passages in this text, but rather disciples. The people in today's readings who now desert Jesus are precisely those who had, in fact, believed in him, those who had followed him and given up so much to do so. But now, finally, after all their waiting and watching and wondering and worrying, they have grown tired. And they can no longer see clearly what it was about Jesus that attracted them to him in the first place. And so they leave. And who can blame them? More to the point, are we really all that different? I mean, who here has not at one time or another wondered whether you have believed in vain? During the dark of the night, perhaps, watching and praying by the bedside of a child or a grandchild in the hospital, wondering why he or she is so sick. Or in the early part of the morning, maybe, waking up alone and wondering why your spouse is gone. Or the latter part of the afternoon, perhaps, while cooking supper and thinking about your family after an intense family argument, and wondering why things have not turned out the way you hoped and whether they ever will. At these times, we are looking for God, for some sense that there is a God, and can have such a hard time seeing God that we also are tempted to conclude that the promises we trusted were empty and the faith we once held was misplaced. Oh, perhaps we don't renounce or desert Jesus openly. We just don't make the extra effort to attend church regularly, or we reduce what we're giving, or are more reluctant to help others, or simply have stopped praying until, in the end, we end up just like the disciples in today's reading. And so I'd wager that the picture the gospel writer John draws for us in today's reading may not be a pretty one, but it is rather a realistic one. It is, in other words, a fairly accurate portrait of disbelief, with Jesus surrounded by folks who wanted to believe, who used to believe, who may have been trying to believe, but they have gone through the motions too long and have finally given up. At the same time, though, John's picture is also one of belief, of courage, and of faith. For as he writes, after many disciples drew back and no longer followed him, Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where, I have often wondered, do Peter and the other 12 get their faith? Or to put it another way, what makes them different from all those who gave up on Jesus and went away? Now, in asking that question, we must again be careful. Because as easy as it is to write off those other disciples as foolish or faithless unbelievers, it is even easier to imagine Peter and the rest as flawless giants of the faith. And this, as each of the four gospel writers point out, was simply not the case. These disciples were also plagued by doubt and fear. They suffered at times from an overabundance of pride and a lack of courage, and they too eventually deserted Jesus, and at the very time he needed them the most. So if they're not smarter or more faithful or more courageous, or in short, any better than the rest of Jesus' disciples then and now, then what is it that sets them apart? One thing. Listen again to Peter. Lord, he replies to Jesus' question, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter, you see, knew where to look. That's it. That's what makes him and the others different. It is not their brains or the ability or their status or even their faith. They simply know where to look. And once again, you see, we find ourselves right in the middle of our discussion about the sacraments that we've been having over these last several weeks and the significance they hold for our life together. The sacraments are the one place we may look and know for sure that we will find God in Christ there for us. Now, here I want to be most clear. This is not to say that God is not at work in other places in the world. We confess that this world simply pulses with the presence and activity of its Creator, in nature, of course, but also in government and family, in the work you do and the benefits you receive from the work of others, in our gathering together as the family of faith. In all of these places and more, God continues to be present and active, creating and sustaining the whole creation. And yet, each of us knows just how difficult at times it can be to see God in these places. When nature turns violent, Hurricane Henry, or government goes corrupt, the recently deposed Afghani regime, when the family is a place of discord and the church is one of division, when all the things we usually count on come up empty and we no longer know where to turn, then we may hear the sacraments calling us back to see God clearly at work for us through water, bread, and the cup, combined with God's mighty word of forgiveness, acceptance, and new life in Jesus Christ. And it helps explain why more and more churches from a variety of traditions, including our own, have moved in recent decades to more frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper. In the last church I served in California, we decided to celebrate communion twice a month. And in my father's Presbyterian congregation, communion was a part of every worship service. Why? Because we recognize that week in and week out, amid all the craziness and haziness of life in our world, it's incredibly helpful to come to church and count on having the elements of the bread and the cup lifted into the air that we might see and taste God's particular promises of acceptance, forgiveness, and enduring presence for us. You see, although God's Word is most surely a part of weekly worship in Scripture and hymns, prayers, and hopefully our preaching, yet even in these important elements of our shared worship, it may sometimes be hidden and hard to hear. Yet in baptism and the Lord's Supper, God has bound God's own self to the Word, Jesus Christ, and through the Word, to the simple, ordinary, common elements of water, bread, and the cup, the very stuff of everyday life, so that we who are simple, common, ordinary, and everyday people may receive Him with confidence. So the next time you find yourself in a tough spot and you go searching for God, remember and trust that there is always one place where God is found, at this table, where we receive again and again the earthly, particular, and powerful promise that God will stay with us, hold on to us, and love us forever. Thanks be to God. Amen.